Brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
So we are working our way through Romans chapter 8, and you've probably noticed that we are keep coming back to this same passage, and I hope that the words are becoming increasingly familiar in your heart and mind. The series is titled "Keep Moving Forward," and I hope you can see that in this text, the movement of the text, the invitation to continue walking in the Spirit and moving forward with the Lord. As Christian believers, we should not be stuck. We should always be taking that next step forward of walking with the Spirit in the freedom that Jesus Christ has purchased for us. So today I wanted to start with a little game. So this will be a little interactive. It's called Name That Anderson. Okay, now, some of you, you've been getting to know. You can see three of our boys are over here. Seth, Caleb, and Joel. Micah is in Treehouse. So all I'm going to do is show a picture on the screen, and you call out, if you're bold, you call out a name. The pictures will only be up for a second or two, so you have to just be bold and just make a guess. Which Anderson is it? The first few are easy, and then they get a little more difficult. So who do you think?
Micah.
Caleb. All right. That was an easy one. Okay, now here. Okay. There you go. A few of you know it. We got some teenagers in back. All right. Here we go. All right. Now that one's Micah. You got it. All right. Before context. Okay, those are the easy ones. Now they start to get a little more challenging. I like. Yeah, that's good. Good try. Still with Mike. Okay. There we go.
Joel.
A little head injury for Joel. Yep, there you go. All right. That's baby Seth. Yep, good job.
Caleb,
good.
Darren.
Ah, see, a few of you caught the misdirect there. Yeah, that's the picture from my childhood photo album that I'm not even sure it's me, actually. I think like there was a stretch of 2 years and they pulled that out of a frame or something. I don't ever remember having blonde hair. But anyway, my mom insists. So,
Caleb.
That was me last week. No. Okay, that's, yeah. That one's Seth.
Micah.
Joel, yeah.
Micah.
There you go. That's the snow I was telling you about. Yeah, up in the north with winter. See that? Yeah, that's good.
Why?
No, the we're talking about the point of this little exercise is family resemblance. So some of these things you're like, okay, yeah, a lot like their dad. So there you go. All right.
Joel.
Yeah. There you go. Couple more. Yeah, you can tell the older picture gave it away, didn't it? I don't know what I'm doing with a doll. I don't know what that's about. All right. I think we're going to ship him off in this one or something, put him in a suitcase. You guys are losing confidence. Yeah. That's called a desktop computer, kids. Yeah. All right. My mom made some of my Halloween costumes. I think that's what that is. I don't know what that's about. What pastors' kids have childhood scars, you know? Here's, there you go. It's not easy. All right, so yeah, here's all of them, and then with me there too. So the point of this is that there is a resemblance within a family. as we all end up looking like our parents in some ways, but the resemblance that we're really talking about runs more than skin deep. It runs more than just the kind of the shape of your nose, the color of your hair, the body type that you've inherited. The point is that kids become like their parents. And even in adoption kind of scenarios where there's not a genetic connection, you do begin to see in a family how kids growing up in a family adopt some of the family characteristics and patterns of communication and behavior. Kids become like their parents. So parents, that's a warning. Kids become like us for better and for worse. Our kids, Kristen is very structured, very much of a planner, very much of a firstborn. And so I can see that in our kids, that they like order and structure and planning and communication. So from her, they inherited structure. From me, they inherited chaos. Our kids become like us. I've been a fan of my entire life of Star Wars and Lord of the Rings. And so if you quiz the boys on those topics, they don't speak Elvish yet, but we're working on it. And can quote a lot of the Star Wars movies. Now, I used to say, actually for years I said this line, because of my dad, I'm a blame shifter. Because of my dad, I'm a blame shifter. Now, it's a funny line. I still think it's kind of funny. You see what happened in that, you know? I'm shifting the blame. You got it. Okay. So I don't use that line anymore because my boys started using that line. And they weren't talking about grandpa. They were saying, because of my dad, I'm a blame shifter. So I don't think that line is as funny anymore. And of course, you know, we can all point back to Adam and Eve and say because of them we're all blame shifters. But the point is that we do become like our parents. And the truth for me, I don't like to use that expression anymore, because the truth is, because of my dad, I'm generous. Because of my dad, I know a lot of things. He's a fantastic teacher. Because of my dad, I'm kind and I enjoy people. Because of my dad, I had every opportunity in life. Because of my dad and my mom, I came to know Jesus at a young age. Because of my parents, I grew up in a Bible-teaching church with Awana Club and youth group. Because of my parents, I grew up going to Bible camp, and they sent me to a Christian university where I met the most amazing woman. Because of my dad, I am who I am. So it raises the question for all of us, how are you like your parents? What did you inherit from them? What did you learn from your mom and dad? What can you say? Because of my dad, I am. It's your family legacy. And I'm not leaving moms out here either. Because of my mom, I am this way. And then at a deeper level than that, think about your Father in heaven. Because of my heavenly Father, I am this way. Listen again to Romans 8, 14 and 15. Here's our lesson, is that if you are a child of God, you're becoming more and more like him. Romans 8, 14, verses 14 through 15. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. If you are a child of God, then you are becoming more and more like him. Notice it doesn't say that if you are led by the Spirit of God, then you will become sons of God. It says all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. It's a wonderful teaching and a wonderful truth for us today. What we'll see is three characteristics of children of God. Children of God are obedient. We act like our papa. Children of God are confident. We trust our Father in heaven. And third, children of God are affectionate. We love our heavenly papa. So let's look at these three characteristics. The first one shows us what that becoming looks like, what obedience looks like. And then the second and third, the trust and the love, show us what motivates that obedience. Three characteristics of a child of God. First of all, we are obedient. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Our obedience, as we've been learning over and over in the Momentum Bible study and in this sermon series in Romans 8, our obedience is not how we become Christians. It is what shows that we are Christians. This doesn't say, live like children of God, live in obedience to the Spirit, and then you will become a son or a daughter of God. It says it the other way around. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, those are the ones who are sons of God. You prove your sonship or your daughtership by the outcome of your life, by how you live in obedience to the Spirit. Because as verse 2 tells us in our theme verse we've been learning over and over again, there's a new law at work in your heart. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You're no longer ruled and governed by sin. God has done what you could never do because you were weakened by your sinful nature. God has done by sending his Son as a sin offering to pay for your sin, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is what shows that we are the children of God. The hunger for righteousness, the pursuit of righteousness, is the defining characteristic of a Christian. As Pastor Colin says in Momentum, hungering for righteousness doesn't make you a Christian, but it shows that you are a Christian. And it's not that you feel righteous, but that you long to be more righteous than you are. There's not a thing, you guys know that the movie Arthur Christmas, one of the great Christmas movies, I think, of recent days. It's not at all like this. Like, God scans you with something and is measuring your goodness meter. That's what the elves do when they come in. They scan, you know, some of you know what I'm talking about here. And if the child is too naughty, the elf scans himself to apply some of his goodness to the child so he still comes up nice on the scanner. That's not how it works with God. That's bad theology, Arthur Christmas. God doesn't scan us and evaluate us for a certain level of goodness, whether it's 51% or in this case 82%, and then say, now you have earned your status as a son or a daughter of God. Now that you've reached a level of obedience, you are worthy to be called my child. That's not how it works. It's not based on our effort. It's based entirely on Jesus' effort. It's not my performance, it's Jesus' performance, because the standard to become a child of God is perfection. The standard for entrance into heaven is perfect righteousness, and we can never earn that on our own. But Jesus did prove perfect righteousness through his life, and he applies that righteousness to us as a gift, as a credit. That's what justification is about. It's not our performance, it's Jesus' performance applied to our account. But because of our salvation, because Jesus died for you and he died for me, we have been adopted. God paid the price to adopt us as his sons and daughters. And because we are now a part of the family of God, we are children of the King, we increasingly become like our Heavenly Father. We learn the rules of the family. The things that our family does and the things that our family doesn't do. When one of our boys came back from school in the early grades, he came and he said, my teacher said the S word. And this is a kindergarten, first grade. And we're like, what in the world? What's going on in this class? And then we eventually learned that the word he was referring to was S-T-U-P-I-D, which in our house we don't say. And so to him, that was the S word. So there are things that you develop in your family, that this is how we operate as Andersons. These are words we say and words we don't say. Another word, H-A-T-E, we don't say in our house. And a friend came over and he kept on saying it. I can't even bring myself. There are things in your family that you develop that are patterns, that are just ways of doing things, and you teach your kids. No, we don't say that. We don't treat people like that. That's just not the way of our family. And that's how it is in the family of God. We don't treat other people unkind. We don't judge and condemn other people. We're a merciful and forgiving family. If you were going to describe your parents to someone, you're going to say, what was your dad like growing up? What's your mom like? How would you describe them? You know, some of you met my parents, so you got to know them a little bit, and I would say, oh, my dad is, he's just a lot of fun. He has a lot of personality. He's a very talkative guy. You engage him for a few minutes, you might have him for an hour, and he loves to talk politics and computers and airplanes and golf, and he's just a lot of fun. Very kind, generous, hospitable man. Any of you talking to him, you'd enjoy the conversation, and you'd get to know a little bit of him and a little of my background. So you can describe your parents. What are they like? What did you get from them? What did you learn from them? What did you pick up from them? How would you describe your heavenly Father? If someone asked, what's your Father in heaven? What's he like? What have you learned from him? What have you taken away from him? The Old Testament says it this way, Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Our God is a merciful God. He's a forgiving God. All of us who are a part of his family have experienced that grace and mercy to be forgiven and justified and adopted into his family. Forgiven people, therefore, are forgiving people. We've experienced mercy. It should be very natural for us to show mercy to others. Or as John MacArthur says it, you're never more like God than when you forgive. That's what God has done for us. And of course, that's not to say that forgiveness is easy. We've spent a lot of the last couple weeks talking in the Momentum Bible study, talking about mercy and forgiveness. And this, the last section of Momentum gets into the blessing for those who are peacemakers. And there's a price to pay to forgive someone else. If you check the church blog, I wrote a little bit about that this week, actually just referenced some other things. But look at these four promises of forgiveness from the Peacemaker material. Really helpful material by Ken Sandy and the Peacemakers out there. You can read about that. But think about these four promises of forgiveness. When you say to someone, I forgive you, and you really mean it in a biblical sense, this is what you're promising them. You're making these four promises. You're saying, I will not dwell on this incident. I will not bring this up again and use it against you. I will not talk to others about this incident, and I will not let it stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Those are profoundly significant promises. But it's important to think in Scripture that God cannot forget our sin. It's one of the downsides of omniscience. That you always know everything. God cannot forget our sin. So when he pronounces your sin forgiven, what he's doing is he's removing it from you and he's applying it to Jesus. That's why Psalm 103:12 is one of the most comforting verses in all of Scripture when it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. That's not God saying, forget about it, I've forgotten it. It's saying he has removed it from you. He's not going to dwell on it anymore. He's not going to bring it up ever again. He's not going to hold it against you. It's not sitting in heaven waiting to come down and fall on you at some future point. He's not going to bring it up with anyone else. He's not having a heavenly council and talking about, can you believe what this guy did? He's promising not to let it hinder the relationship or stand between you in any way. Think about the significance of those promises God makes when he says, I forgive you. He is committing to these promises, and he is going to perfectly fulfill those promises. That's what it means to be forgiven by God, because our God is gracious and merciful and true to his word and faithful to follow through. So as children of God, if we're becoming more and more like our Heavenly Father, we should be living out this kind of mercy and forgiveness for the people around us. So think right now about someone who has hurt you recently, some injury or pain that's been caused to you in a close relationship or a work relationship or a family relationship. What would it look like for you to move toward forgiveness in that relationship? Is there a price to pay? There's always a price to pay when it comes to forgiveness. But God looked at the cost of paying for your sin and mine, and he decided it was worth it so that he could make and keep these four promises to us. So as children of God, we are first of all obedient. This is what it means to be led by the Spirit. And if you have a conflict that you're right now working through, trust the Spirit of God to lead you, to guide your steps, and to show you what to say, what not to say, when to speak, when to be silent, how to be like your Heavenly Father, to be gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love toward that person who has hurt you. The first step, as Jesus exhorts us, is to pray for that person. Love your enemies, he said, and pray for those who persecute you. You'll find as you sincerely pray for another person, the Lord will change your heart toward them and fill you with his love that he has for us. So children of God are, first of all, obedient. We act like our papa. Secondly, children of God are confident. We trust our papa. Look again to verse 14 and 15. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. People today often picture God as a harsh slave driver, as a demanding tyrant. They think of him that way. They think of church as a place where there's all these rules to follow and there's just a burden about it, and that God is looking down, waiting for you to step out of line so he can squash you and punish you. And of course, that couldn't be any farther from the biblical picture of God as a loving father. So exactly what Paul talks about here. He says, you've not been given the spirit of slavery, like you belong to a harsh master, where if you did belong to a harsh master, you would fall regularly into fear. Fear that you haven't satisfied him, that it's not enough what you've done, that he will punish you because you're not meeting his demands. That is not what our relationship with God is like. That, brothers and sisters, is religion. That's the spirit of religion. That's exactly how Islam works. The word Islam means submission. God is nothing but power. Muslims will very rarely claim to love God or that God loves them. God is powerful, and you submit to his power. You submit to his will. And that's really the truth of every other religion except for Christianity, is based primarily on fear, because it's based on what you have to do. It's based on your performance, your effort, your works, your sincerity. Every other religion is based on that, and so they are based fundamentally in fear. We had next-door neighbors in Chicago who are Hare Krishnas. I didn't even know that religion still existed. I thought it was just something from 80s movies and airports. But they were real. They were living right next to us. And so we got to know them a little bit, and we invited them over for dinner, and they actually couldn't come to our house because of their dietary rules, that they were so strict in what they could eat and where they could eat, they weren't even allowed to come. They certainly, as kind of extreme Hindus is what Hare Krishnas are, they couldn't eat meat at all. And before they ate anything, they had to offer a part of it as a sacrifice at their, they literally in their house had a shrine to Krishna, and they had to take some of the food and put it in front of him. And of course, the little statue didn't have the courtesy to eat the food, so you had to go back later and clean it up, you know, after him. But he wanted a piece of it before you could eat it. And they had these disciplines based on the rules of their faith, where they had prayer beads that they had to pray through for 2 to 3 hours every single day, reciting the same, it's like 12 words that repeat as the essence of like Krishna is Lord. They say that over and over again for hours every single day, and they spend, if you ever think our hour and 10, 15 minute service is long, they spend 8 hours every Sunday as part of their worship celebration for Krishna. And all of these things are built in to that concept of karma and dharma that's embedded in the Hindu religion. And karma, what it basically boils down to is if you do good things will come back to you. If you do bad things will come back to you. That's entirely a religion of fear. And this is what our neighbors were living with, feeling like if we don't spend 2 or 3 hours a day on our prayer beads, if we don't follow these rules of diet and implementation very strictly, then bad things will start to happen to us, entirely based on fear. Brothers and sisters, the good news of the gospel is that we have not received a spirit of judgment and slavery and condemnation. We've received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters of the King. You heard me say earlier that I grew up, it's because of my parents that I am who I am, that I'm a follower of Jesus. I gave my heart to Jesus at a very young age and grew up with all the blessings of Sunday school and regular worship and Awana Club and Sunday school and youth group and Bible camp. I had all of those things, but over my entire childhood, there was a shadow or a cloud of fear. I knew that God was holy and righteous and powerful. That part, I think, was very well taught and well presented. And I also knew and increasingly knew as I grew through my early teen years that I was not holy or righteous or consistently good. And so that tension produced in me an increasing amount of fear related to God. And I'll never forget as a 12-year-old expressing some of my fears and guilt and struggles and temptations in a little journal. And probably the bravest thing I ever did in my early life was take that journal and hand it to Andy, my youth leader, who was a moody student at the time. He was running our youth ministry. And I honestly didn't know if I might be the first 12-year-old to be excommunicated from that church. But instead of being excommunicated, Andy called me and he said, let's go to Arby's. And instead of disciplining and punishing me, he bought me a Jamocha shake. So I don't know about you, but Jamocha shakes have just a special sweetness to me. And what he did over the course of the next several weeks is he helped me understand. I didn't know this at the time. I don't think he said it quite this way. But he helped me understand and believe the gospel. And I can still picture the little cartoon image. I think it was a Navigator booklet he was taking me through. But there was a cartoon image of a very distressed little guy who was next to a car that was just trashed, wrapped around a telephone pole. And the question he asked me, he said, now, Darren, if you took your dad's brand new Ford Mustang, this is like 91, and you trashed it, I'm 12, 13, I'm not even old enough to drive. If you wrecked your dad's new car, would he be mad at you? I was like, oh, he'd be mad at me. Yeah. But would he still be your dad? And that was really powerful for me because I knew dad would be upset. I knew I'd probably spend the rest of my life working with him to repair that car. But I knew that there was a permanence and an unchangeability to our relationship. Nothing could change the fact that he was my dad and I was his son. And so the light of the gospel began to come on in my mind, and I began to, the fear, that cloud of fear began to be driven out by the light of trust in a permanent relationship with a loving Heavenly Father. If I can trust my dad to forgive me even for something as serious as wrecking a car, can I trust my Father in heaven to accept me and forgive me no matter what? He'd still be your dad. And you know, that's the fundamental difference between Christianity and every other religion is it boils down to one word, assurance. Every other religion is based on your effort. It's based on your performance. And so how can you ever be sure that you've done enough? There's always that lingering fear that you really ought to have done more, that you should have done more, that you can't ever be totally sure it's been enough because it's based on your performance. The only place that assurance can come from is from Jesus Christ because his performance was perfect. Other people can never be sure that they have done enough, but we as followers of Jesus, we know that he has done enough. That's why he pronounced on the cross, it is finished. He didn't hang on the cross and say, it's mostly done. I've taken it 90% of the way, people, you finish it out. He said, it is finished. Let the truth of the finished work of Christ fill you with assurance, peace, confidence. We can trust our Heavenly Father. Nothing can change that relationship we have with Him. As children of God, we are obedient, we act like our Papa, we are confident, we trust in Him. And third, we are affectionate. We love our Heavenly Father. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit of adoption, not the spirit of condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the language of personal, direct access to the Father. To cry out that phrase, Abba, Father. It was extremely rare in Jewish circles in the first century to refer to God as Father. It wasn't unheard of, but it was very rare to refer to God as Father. And there was so much reverence for the name of God. The Hebrew name for God is Yahweh. And when the rabbis would come to that name in the Old Testament, they wouldn't pronounce the name Yahweh. They would change it to the more general term Adonai out of respect for the name of God. They wouldn't even utter the personal revealed name of God. So to think of God as Father was considered in Jesus' times a little bit presumptuous. In fact, the entire Jewish system, if you're familiar with how the temple was designed and how the courts, and this was true even in Jesus' day, the temple courts were entirely designed to communicate distance and exclusion. Gentiles couldn't even come into the temple courts. There was they found in 1871 a sign that had been held and was out on the walls of the temple courts in Jesus' day that said, "No foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade into the zone of the temple. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow." So it's not the language of welcome. Come on in, we're so glad that you're here. It was the language of exclusion. This area that you go through these big ornate doors and through these giant walls of separation, this is for a specific group of people. You had to be Jewish to even come through those big outside doors. Then you had to be a Jewish man to go a little bit further. Sorry, ladies, there was a court of women that you could only come so far. And then you had to be a priest if you wanted to get into the inner courts. And of course, only the high priest would dare to enter the most holy place where the actual presence of God dwelled. And only one time a year, and only with a whole series of blood sacrifices to make atonement for him and for the nation, and with a rope tied around his foot in case he died. The Jewish religion in the Old Testament before Jesus was all about the holiness of God, the presence of God, and the important steps of atonement that must be taken to be in relationship with the holy God. For Jesus to teach this, we've been given the spirit of adoption, and we can cry out to our Abba, our heavenly Papa. It's the language of affection, personal relationship, and direct access to God. And of course, that could only have happened through a perfect sacrifice. The animals that were always offered were not a perfect sacrifice. And so they could only provide a temporary opening into the holy presence of God. Jesus became the perfect sacrifice so he could provide a permanent doorway into the holy presence of God. And that's what he invites us to. Through his blood sacrifice, he says, now you can come boldly and freely into the glorious presence of our God and Father in heaven. If you tried to call the White House and you said, please put me through to President Trump. I don't know, some of you may have special connections. I doubt any of us in this room would get through to him ever. Even if you tried to schedule an appointment, you wouldn't get through. Only a few people, his closest advisors, his closest family members and friends, have that kind of access where they could call and get through to the president. And you and I do not have that access, but there's one 11-year-old who I bet could get through to President Trump anytime, day or night, and his name is Baron, the 11-year-old son of Donald and Melania, because he is a member of the family. For him, he's not calling the president, he's calling Dad. You and I don't have that relationship with President Trump. We may be grateful that we don't. Amen. We don't need an amen for that. Okay. But we do have that relationship with our Father in heaven. We have direct access to the very throne room of God. We can come to our Father and bring him our hurts and our fears, our needs and our desires. We can come like any child spending time with a good and loving father just to be with him, just to sit with him. A child doesn't need an excuse to be with his daddy. We have direct access to our Heavenly Father. Isn't it so foolish of us that we don't take advantage of it more? There's this whole like cats in the cradle thing going on with our Heavenly Father, isn't there? Where God calls out to us. He says, when you coming home? And we say, Dad, I don't know when. But we'll get together then. We'll have a good time then. We put it off. We delay. We make excuses just like that young adult who doesn't call you as much as you'd like him to call you. Let's make some appointments this week to meet with our Heavenly Father, not just a passing little text or a passing phone call when you're on the road, but a significant appointment to say, Father, I just want to be with you. I want to open your word. I want to hear your voice. I want to share some things with you. There's some things we need to talk about. You have that access as a child of God. Use it. Take advantage of it. Spend time. This is what children of God do. We're obedient. We act like our Heavenly Father. We're confident. We trust him no matter what's going on in our life. And we're affectionate because we love him and we want to be with him. Notice, none of this stuff is do it so that you become a child of God. Spend time with God and then you'll earn his favor. Express your trust in him. No, it's you have his favor. You have access to him. So take advantage of that wonderful, wonderful blessing.